As you walked in here this morning, you should have received a dowel rod as well as a bulletin. Yeah. And if you're wondering why I've given it to you, it's going to be a great tool for you to use in your marriage. It's a marriage tool. And some of you got ideas already. But I want to tell you how you're going to use it. All right? But I do want you to be thinking, and I think some of you already are. Think about how you might use this in your marriage. But at the end of the sermon, I want to tell you the best way to use it. So just set it aside for the time being. Today's the last sermon in the marriage series. Some of you said, praise God, I can't take any more. And it'll be a couple years before I'll come back around and hit it again. Last sermon in this marriage series. So I really want to leave you moving in the right direction with the right expectations. You've heard a lot. We've covered a lot. This is the eighth message. What are you going to do with all this now? Where do you go from here? What should you be thinking and expecting? Gary Thomas, in his excellent book, Sacred Marriage, which today is the last day I'm going to have the marriage books out on the table. So if you want one of those, get it today. You can see how often I have quoted from that book. That is an excellent book. This is the book you need. But if you're ready to move on to something else that would stimulate you, Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. Fantastic. Pick one of those up if you're looking for a good marriage book. Gary Thomas writes, I believe that much of the dissatisfaction that we experience in marriage comes from expecting too much from it. Yes, yes. He says, I have a rather outdated computer, a 486. I'll say. Feel bad for him. What church is he working for? Tony takes better care of me than that. So I know there are some things I simply can't do with it. There's just not enough memory or processing power to run certain programs or combine certain tasks. It's not that I have a bad computer. It's just that I cannot reasonably expect more from it than it has the power to give. In the same way, some of us just ask too much of marriage. We try to get the largest part of our life's fulfillment from our relationship with our spouse. That's asking too much. Later on, he writes, we can work at making our home life more pleasant and peaceable. We can explore ways to keep sex fresh and fun. We can make superficial changes that will preserve at least the appearance of respect and politeness. But what both of us crave more than anything else is to be intimately close to the God who made us. If that relationship is right, we won't make such severe demands on our marriage, asking each other, expecting each other to compensate for spiritual emptiness. Severe demands. Severe demands. Some of you this morning are making severe demands on your marriage. You're asking too much and expecting too much from your marriage. The emptiness you feel is not the result just of a bad marriage. For some of you, the emptiness is the result of a weak or non-existent relationship to God, the God of the universe. So you're making severe demands. Your expectations are off the chart. And that husband or wife cannot fill you up. The answer isn't, if just this marriage would get the way I want it to be, I'd have peace and joy and contentment. You need God. You need God. And those of you that know God and you say, Brad, I know God, I am a Christian, and I'm still struggling. You can know God and not be going to God like you should and still make severe demands on your marriage. You need God. You need to know God like we just sang about. Knowing you. If you can sing that and mean it. You're the best. You're my joy. You're my righteousness. Then you can let up on your marriage a little bit. But when you don't know God or he's just a distant relative, then you turn to those human relationships and you expect so much. You have severe demands because I need you to fill me up. I'm not getting filled up anywhere else. This morning, I want you to lower your expectations because I fear many times when you hit a marriage series, all it did with some of you is it ratcheted up several notches what you're expecting now. I want to kick the props out from underneath that scaffolding you just set up. I want you to lower your expectations of your spouse. And I want you to increase your estimation of what genuine biblical love could do in your marriage. I want to leave you thinking about genuine biblical love. I want to finish this series on genuine biblical love. Knowing and loving God, and then turning around and loving your neighbor as yourself, your spouse being your closest neighbor. Instead of looking for a quick fix, I want you to work on learning to love. Notice I said work on learning to love, not somehow get love or fall in love. I don't need any of you in here to fall in love again. That's what got you in the trouble you're in. I want you to learn to love, because just like you fell in, you can fall out. Enough of the falling in and out like it's something we step in the yard accidentally. I want you to purposefully choose to learn how to love like God's Word teaches us and shows us and tells us. It won't be a quick fix, but it will be an eventual and an ultimate fix in your marriage. From the Bible this morning, I want to give you two choices that you can start making today. There should be a sermon outline you can follow along with if you like. Two biblical choices that you can start making today that can be the long-term key to fixing your marriage. Not a quick fix, but an ultimate fix. Number one, you've got to choose to love your spouse by giving rather than taking. Now, I want to say also again, I've tried to say it certain weeks, but hear me again. If you're here this morning and you're not married or you're divorced, this still applies to you. I haven't found verses that are just marriage verses. This can apply to any of your relationships, your friendships, your coworker relationships, your neighbor relationship, your in-law relationships, your parent relationships. These are biblical principles that are good on any level. Start choosing to love your spouse, or you could put in there your friend, your boss, your neighbor, by giving rather than taking. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Do you hear it? There's a whole lot of love going on in those verses. It's just directed in the wrong direction. Biblical love is directed outside of ourselves. You see, the world asked, "How can I get love? How can I get love? I want to be loved. I want love. I want to feel love. How can I get love?" Biblical love asks, the kind of love that you see described that God has and gives us as believers, that you do have, whether you've learned to exercise it or not is a different matter, is how can I give love? How can I give love? How can I give love? Biblical love is not self-focused, it's others-focused. It's focused on the beloved, on those other people around you. Consider the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that's read in almost every wedding ceremony and practiced in almost no one's home. Huh? You know, crocheted, cross-stitched, everything in the world has been done with that chapter except obey it. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 13 says. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, keeps no record of wrong, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." That right there ought to be a hint to you. If whatever you had that you fell into just ran out, it wasn't biblical love. Love never fails, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. This kind of love. Now, there's something shockingly absent from this description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. You see it? Something that's not there, something missing that's in every country song on the radio. But it's not in these verses. There's not a single reference to warm, fuzzy feelings. Not at all. And this is the love chapter. This is it. Not a single mention of warm, fuzzy feelings are listed here. This is a description of love from 1 Corinthians 13. And when you look at it, It's a practical, day-to-day, get dirty, down in the trenches of the home kind of love. It's not real romantic. It's not about scented candles. It's not about soft music. It's not about flowers. This is the practical, dirty, down in the trenches love that God wants us to understand, that's all about actions, behavior, attitude, and choices, not feelings. That's why it can last. It's not based on feelings. It's not built on feelings. It's not dependent on feelings. Can you have feelings along the way while you do this stuff? Oh, yeah. Thank goodness. Thank God for some feelings every now and then. But when you don't, you can still do this. As a believer, you can still do this. You see, the world equates love with sexual desire or ecstatic feelings. And the world just keeps confusing selfish lust and childish infatuation with biblical love. They know very little of biblical love. Seasoned, mature, selfless, sacrificial, God-like love. What they sing about, what they portray in shows, is usually selfish lust or childish infatuation. God points us to something much greater that can last, that can carry you through all the seasons of life, with a job, when you're out of a job, with little kids, with teenagers, when the kids are grown. This love can sustain you and carry you. This is so much better. A good biblical definition of love from the Bible is giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. Giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. You see these two concepts, love and give, loving and giving, connected all throughout Scripture. Galatians 2:20, "For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," who did what? Two things. Loved me and gave himself for me. That's how he loved me. That's how he demonstrated it. That was the basis of love. He didn't love me and just emote from a distance. Gave. John 3:16, probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, demonstrates this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What good would it have done for him to just love from a distance? He gave. He came. He sacrificed. He poured himself out. Ephesians 5:25, talking to us husbands, points us right back to that kind of love. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." It doesn't say he brought her flowers. Doesn't say he remembered her birthday. Love the church and what? Gave himself for her. Love, give. Love, give. What do most people today mean when they say, "I love you," in a romantic relationship? Well, girls, listen to me. When these boys say to you, "I love you," when he's sucking on your neck and breathing down your back and says, "I love you," he does not mean, "I've made a commitment to put your needs above my own and to serve you and to think of you first, and I want you to know that I love you." No, what they usually mean is, "I love what you do for me. I love what you do for me. I love the way you make me feel. What you're doing right now is working for the one that I love the most, me." That's what that means. Mark it down. That is what it means. And listen to me, that's not biblical love. That's self-centeredness, and if you try to build a marriage relationship on it, you're going to have trouble from day one. But I know now I've pushed you into a corner, and you're thinking, "How can I give this kind of love? Giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return? You crazy? We live in a terribly dysfunctional day with horribly dysfunctional people. I could get walked on. I could be a doormat. I could get, God forbid, taken advantage of." Yeah, yeah. How are you going to give this kind of love? Where are you going to get it? How are you going to get your needs met while you're giving so selflessly? Glad you asked. We sang about it. "Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, Jesus. And some of you, I wouldn't put you on the spot this morning, but folks, we have heroes and heroines in our midst who are doing this every day. Their joy, their peace is based in their relationship with Jesus. Many of you, as you pass them, you don't know what I know about their situation. You don't know about the hurt and the disappointment and the ache, and you wouldn't spot it because of the joy on their face that is not a faked, pumped up joy. It's a joy that's rooted deeply in their Savior, Jesus Christ, who's better to them than life. He's better to them than life. So they lift their hands and their lips will praise him, and they've tasted deeply of a relationship that never disappoints them. And they can go on. They can go on. This real love can only be gotten from God. You can't love like this without God in your life. If you don't know God, you cannot love this way for long. You can fake it. You'll come up empty. You'll send the bucket down into your heart, the well of your heart, one more time for a load of love, and you'll just come up with dust. If it's just you, if it's just what you can womp up, you got to know God. You've got to have God in your life. 1 John 4:7-11 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." God's the source. You can't do this without God in your life. Paul, when he prayed for the believers in the city of Ephesus, he prayed for them that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and breadth and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. There's biblical love. There's why some of you are struggling so badly in your marriage. You're not rooted and grounded. You don't know one little bit about the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. There's where you've got to go. Don't lay one more marriage book out on the coffee table. Don't twist his arm to go to one more seminar. You get to know God better. And let him start filling you up. And let that start being just an overflow onto your spouse. And see if more change doesn't come about in that process than the way you've been doing it now. God's not just being mean to you, but some of you are making severe demands on your marriage, and you keep going there and wanting to drink deeply and coming up dry and saying, "God, how can I go on? My needs aren't being met." And all the while, God's saying, "You're going to the wrong well. I didn't intend for your husband to meet all your needs. I didn't intend for your wife to meet all your needs. What if I designed marriage to make you holy more than I designed marriage to make you happy? What if I designed this best of human relationships, and marriage is the best of human relationships, to show you that even the best comes up short and that you need me?" God does not intend to give you such a fabulous off-the-chart marriage that you don't need him anymore. Marriage is a blessing. Marriage is a good gift. But folks, it's a broken gift. It consists of two broken sinners, two leaky buckets. You're dealing with a leaky bucket. That husband is leaking as fast as God pours stuff into him. He's leaking out the other end. And guys, as good as your wife might be, as godly as she is, she's a leaky bucket. You won't be able to sustain and find all you're looking for if that's your only source. You better know God. You better to go to God. And let those disappointments and those times you turn to your spouse and it isn't there drive you back to God, not to bitterness, to God. To knowing you, Jesus, you're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. We sing it, but folks, we got to live it. Is he your joy? Is he your all? Is he the best? Find out. Some of you need to find out. Some of you can't say like the psalmist David, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is good," because you haven't gone there enough. You keep going to marriage to taste, and you want it to just be off the charts, culinary delight, just a banquet every time. And you just think, "I got to do something to make this marriage better. I got to get him on the ball more, her on the ball more." You're feasting at the wrong table, drinking at the wrong well. Let your marriage just be icing on the cake. If it's good, great. If it's not, I've got you, Lord. I've got you, God. Gary Thomas writes, let your relationship with your spouse point you to what you really need most of all. God's love and active presence in your life. Above all, don't blame your spouse for lack of fulfillment. Blame yourself for not pursuing a fulfilling relationship with God. Marital dissatisfaction on whatever level is best met with this prayer. That's why I need you, O God. Some of you need to go home today and just sit and study your spouse for a minute and say, that's why I need you, O God. Just as that man's watching TV or you see him play football this afternoon, just look at him and say, that's why I need you, O God. And guys, in those quiet moments, and you wake up and you roll over and you look at her, or you see her in the kitchen, or you see her wherever, say, that's why I need you, O God. You don't need an upgrade. You don't need a better model. You don't need someone younger, funner, tanner, athletic, funnier. Let that spouse be one more occasion to say, that's why I need you, God. There's nothing in this life good enough that will satisfy the ache in my soul. He says he's placed eternity in our hearts. A finite person is not going to be able to fill an infinite void. Only God can do that. That's why I need you, O God. We are reminded of the transcendent ache in our soul that even this one very special person cannot relieve entirely on his or her own. As odd as this may sound, I have discovered in my own life that my satisfaction or dissatisfaction with my marriage, listen, has far more to do with my relationship to God than it does with my relationship to my wife, Lisa. When my heart grows cold towards God, my other relationships suffer. So if I sense a burgeoning alienation from or lack of affection towards my wife, the first place I look is, how am I doing with the Lord? He says, my wife Lisa is quite literally my God thermometer. What about you this morning? Some of you, your marriage is telling you that things are too cool between you and God. The ache that you have, the disappointment that you have, the hurt and the bitterness that is creeping in is an indication that things are too cool between you and God. Your marriage might be the thermometer telling you something. More than putting heat back into your marriage, some of you need to turn up the flame in your relationship with God. Been so busy trying to put some heat into the marriage. How hot are you with God? How hot is your relationship with God? And you say, Brad, I thought this was a marriage series. I want you to see that marriage and God are interwoven. He thought of it. He designed it. You can't do it without him. Our officials in Congress, in the government, in Washington didn't think of marriage. God did. And you can't do it without him. Effectively, long term, ultimately, you need God. Our human relationships were meant to be lived out in the overflow of a rich, deep, satisfying relationship with the God of the universe. And you're getting your cup filled to overflowing from God. He's a fire hydrant. And you're just standing there. You can't even catch it all. You can't even keep it all. And then you turn and you give to your spouse. And it doesn't matter whether you get a little back or a lot back. You know where you can go to get an abundance. Overflowing grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. John 1:16. I'm not standing here with my little cup out needing Vicky to fill that up or I'm in trouble. If that's the case, we're both in trouble. Big trouble. God. Only God can satisfy in you what you're really looking for. So the first choice that you've got to make is you need to start choosing to love your spouse or anybody by giving rather than taking. And you got to know God to do that. Choice number two, you got to choose to love your spouse by obeying God's commands rather than being led by your feelings. You need to make a choice to obey God's commands rather than being led around by the nose by your feelings. Did you know that loving your spouse is a command? It's a command, which tells you right away that this must not be connected to the feeling stuff we're thinking about. Because you say, well, how can I do that? It's either there or it's not there. Yeah, that's why he's not talking about what you think he's talking about. A command to obey, which is giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. You can do that on any day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, regardless of your feelings. When you say, I can't love her, I can't love him, really what you're saying is, excuse me, but I can't obey God. I can't obey God. And God doesn't ask us to do things that we cannot do. And some of you are thinking, but I don't feel like working on this marriage anymore, Brad. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. I'm dead inside. I've been hurt too much. I can't do it. Well, what should you do when you don't feel like working on your marriage anymore? What should you do? Let me give you two things. Pray and obey. Pray and obey. Pray and obey. Now, which one do you think most people would tell me they're already doing? Pray. What are you doing about it? I'm praying. I'm praying. I'm praying. But then when I start to probe and find out, are you obeying? Well, no. As soon as God answers my prayer and fixes him, I'll start obeying also. No, both. Pray and obey. Pray. You pray and you say, oh God, bring back the feelings I want to feel. That's not wrong. Sure, make it a desire, but you can't make it a demand. You can't say, I will not obey. I will not follow you, God. I will not do what you tell me to do in this marriage unless I feel something. You pray and you obey. You say, God, I want to feel something again. It would be a lot easier to feel something. It'd be fun to feel something. But in the meantime, I am stepping out in obedience, and I'm going to keep doing what you tell me to do. I'm going to keep obeying, keep following you, even if I don't feel anything. You do what God says. And listen, folks, that's a mark of maturity. That's the mark of Christian character. This that we're bumping up against this morning is what is supposed to characterize us and distinguish us from the rest of the world. The rest of the world flies low to the ground, just grunting around and cannot move beyond their last urge. And yet we come to know Christ. He's forgiven us all our sins, filled us with the Holy Spirit, given us spiritual gifts, given us promise, made us citizens of a different kingdom, give us hope and glory and blessing, and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ, and says, now love this person even if you don't feel like it. And we say, I can't. I can't. Just like the unbeliever. Shame on us. Shame on us. We need to watch our vocabulary. Watch our use of verbs. It's not that you can't. It's that you won't. And that it's hard. Is it hard? Yes. Don't hear me saying this is easy. Because you're a believer, it'll just automatically be there. No, remember in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you've got the flesh that's still saying, the flesh is saying, I want to feel. If I don't feel, I won't do it. If I don't have feelings, I won't do it. If I don't have, you've got that. I've got that. You got to say back, feelings? I don't care. I'm going with you. I'm going without you. This is what God's word says. I am living a commandment-oriented life now. I'm not some lost unbeliever that all he can do is live by his feelings or can live by his feelings. Feeling-oriented living is what characterizes lost people. Commandment-oriented living is what should characterize saved, blood-bought, spirit-filled, hope-filled, promise given believers. The other thing, folks, is I don't have to get and grab all the gusto I can get in this life. If you were to live in a difficult, less than satisfying marriage your whole life here, what is that in comparison to eternity? When these lost people, this is all they've got. No wonder they want marriage to be great and sex to be off the charts and the car to be fast and the home to be big and the yard to be green. It's all they've got. We've got so much more, and yet so many times we lower ourselves down just like they're living and saying, I got to have it. I have to have this. I can't go on. Do the right thing, whether you feel like it or not. And here's the good news. I've said it before, but it is true and it is biblical. you a lot easier than you will ever feel your way into obedient actions. Stop putting the cart before the horse. Feelings are God-given, but they're supposed to be the caboose on the back of the train. If they're there, great. If they're not, and I'm not a train person, I don't know what the significance of it is, but as far as I'm concerned, we could do without it. Pooh. You know, all of my little train sets work just as well without the red caboose or with it. So don't tear up my illustration. There may be something you know. I don't know. I don't want to hear it. Go with me. Go with me. Work with me. Make this work. That train will run around that track, and that train will get from here to St. Louis with or without the caboose. If the engineer says, we're going, and the caboose disconnects and says, don't want to go, we say, we're going. Obedience, righteous choices and actions has to be the locomotive that pulls the train of your life. And some of you've got that thing turned around. The caboose is here, and you're wanting the caboose to pull the whole thing and can't do it. It wasn't designed to do it. Feelings can't do it. You'll be stuck. You'll be stuck, and you'll just go in fits and starts. Go a little ways and stop. Stop. Turn that thing around. Find out what God calls you to do and start doing it. Feelings follow obedience. If you're not feeling anything, start doing what God tells you to do. I guarantee you, feelings are around the corner to come. But if you keep waiting for the feeling, I don't want to do this if I don't feel it. I don't want to be kind to him when I want to rip his head off. That would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it, Brad? No, it wouldn't. Let's settle that right now. It would be, what would Jesus do? Do you think Jesus has ever wanted to rip your head off? What does he do? Huh? That's not hypocrisy. That's a cop-out when you say, oh, I can't do anything I don't feel. I want to be authentic. Well, forget about authentic and start being mature and godly. Getting up and doing what God calls you to do when you don't feel it is the mark of maturity, the mark of Christian character. And feelings will soon follow. You obey your way into a set of new feelings. Now, how can I say this? Are these just my ideas, my thoughts? Did Vicki and I work this out in our home and I want to share it with you? Absolutely not. I wouldn't go out on a limb and speak these kind of hard things if this was just me. This is God's word. Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies. Yikes. Love your enemies. And then it goes on and says, do good and lend. And here it comes. Expecting nothing in return. There's the biblical principle again. When God commands you to love your enemies, it doesn't mean sit there and just try to womp up a warm, fuzzy feeling for them. He tells you what he means. Love your enemies. Do good. And lend. Expecting nothing in return. That's biblical love. If God commands us to love our enemies, he certainly expects us to love our spouse, who might be your greatest enemy right now. Great. They fit the verse. If it's degenerated to the point where you can't stand them, I still offer to use Luke 6:35. You still can't get around it. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Let me tell you one of the crudest and most self-condemning statements that I hear from people. One of the most self-condemning statements. They don't know it. Now you'll all know it. Maybe no one else will say it. I'm sitting with someone who's ready to leave their spouse for somebody else. Or just leave their spouse, period. They don't want anybody else. Don't bring me another man. I just want no man in my life. Or no woman in my life. And we're going back and forth, and I'm showing them biblical principles, and I'm not giving them an open door to leave their spouse. And then they play the trump card. What they think will just be, oh, okay, I get it. They lean over and they say, Brad, the truth is, I've never really loved her, ever. Or I've never really loved him, ever. And they wait for me, oh, okay, well, that's different. Like somehow that's going to change my mind. Like somehow that justifies shattering what God said, let never be put asunder. Like somehow if they can prove to me there never ever was love here, so it's not wrong to shatter this thing because it wasn't right to begin with. You know what the Bible tells me about that person? The Bible tells me that in that moment that person is really saying, this is horrible to me. Brad, I've never lived like a Christian the whole time I've been married. I am an utter failure as a Christian. If you don't love your wife, it's not her fault. It's yours. You're commanded to love her. If you don't love your husband, it's not his fault. It's yours. You're commanded to love him. Now, here's what I do think they mean, really. Here's what they mean. I don't have any loving feelings for her anymore. And they'd like me to think they never had them, but since we're not in India and these are not arranged marriages, I say, puh. Yes, you did. You married him. What were you thinking when you did? You know, sorry. You know, we pick our own spouses in our culture, and they want me to somehow believe there was never love. Yes, there was. The loving feelings have gotten squashed in the combat of your home over these years, but don't tell me you never, ever loved them. And even if that's the case, still, you're not off the hook. I don't issue any marriage death certificates. I'm not a mortician. So don't come to me hopeful that I'll give the blessing. Go, kill it. No, I don't have any marriage revolver. I don't put any marriages to death or out of their misery. I point you right back to God again, to his principles, to his power. I become an investment counselor is what I do, not a mortician. I say, you know what? I hear you saying your heart's not for your husband anymore. Your heart's not for your wife anymore. Let me redirect your treasures so that your heart will get there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says what? For where your treasure is, there will your what? Heart be. Oh, great. So I look at him and say, well, if you've never loved your wife, you've never loved your husband, it's about time you started. I'm glad you're here today. Let me show you how. And we're going to get going by redirecting your treasures back to your spouse so that your heart will follow. You can't just make yourself feel something good for your spouse, but we can do some redirecting of treasures so that you can get there. See, you start making investments back into that spouse because most of the time people have pulled back and quit. You start making investments of time, energy, thoughtfulness, purposeful and random acts of kindness, and love starts to grow again. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't hear me saying feelings are sinful, feelings are wrong. Let's kill our feelings. God gave us feelings. God designed us. But nowhere in his word does he call us to live by, be led by, be ruled by, or be limited by our feelings. Get that? Get that. Nowhere does he call us to be led by, live by, ruled by, or limited by our feelings. They're a blessing. They're an added bonus. But they don't rule me. They're not to rule me and direct and determine for me and dictate for me what I can and cannot do. God's word tells us to put on love. You can put it on like a garment. Colossians 3, 12 and 14 says, but of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Eugene Peterson in his The Message paraphrase says, and regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Never be without it. Just say, Brad, how can I do this? How can I give expecting nothing in return? How can I be that sacrificial and selfless? Paul answers that question in Philippians 2:13. He says, the God who is at work within you will give you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. The God who is at work within you will give you the will and the power. Some of you don't even want to. He said he'll give you the want to. Some of you say, I can't do it. I can't. He says, I'll give you the power to do it. The will and the power. Notice, to achieve his purpose. Not to get everything you want out of this marriage, but to achieve his purpose. He'll give you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. Whatever God asks us to do and expects us to do, he will empower us to do. So the only question on the table now is not can you, will you? Will you? Will you go out of here and start obeying and start giving and start loving and start investing? And oh yes, what if you don't get back as much as you're giving? What if you get taken advantage of? What if you put on love and they don't? What if you decide to do some of the things we've learned in these sermons, but they don't change at all? Well, welcome to the world of being like Jesus. Was he ever taken advantage of? Did he ever give and not get as much back? You get to become like Christ. If that person in your home, if that marriage causes you to become more like Christ, hallelujah! That's the greater purpose of your life, not to fix the marriage, but to become like Christ. You could turn to them and say, thank you for being such a jerk. I am becoming more like Christ. Because of you, I have you to thank for it. God gives you an opportunity to become more like Jesus Christ. And that's why you need God. You can't do this alone. It takes three to have a great marriage. A husband, a wife, and the God of the universe. There ought to be a bright orange warning label sticker on the front of every pulpit at a wedding ceremony. It says, warning, you can't do this without God. Don't try this at home alone. You can't. You can't do it without God. Some of your marriages are like a stool with only two legs, and it keeps falling over. You're missing that third leg. God. God. You're going to have to go back to God. His grace, His love, His promises to fill you up and keep you going. Now, as we close, I want you to pick up your dowel rod. I'm going to show you the best way to use this. I know you're full of ideas. One woman suggested that she use this to clean out her husband's ears so he could hear her better. And to do it by going from one side to the other. And some people already on the way in, I heard them saying to me, this is for us to beat on each other in the next battle. All wrong. All wrong. None of those is the right answer. Here's why I gave you this morning. I want this wooden dowel rod this morning to represent the marriage magic wand. I want this to represent the marriage magic wand. You see, everybody's looking for a quick fix. Everyone is looking for the marriage magic fairy to show up and dink their spouse on the head and to toss some pixie dust around the room and to just wave this baby and have it all better. God's word doesn't offer any quick fixes. The things that I've shared with you in these 8 weeks have to be lived out in the trenches. You're going to have to say no to your flesh and yes to the principles you've heard. It's going to be hard work. Some of you are going to cry. It's going to hurt to go in a new direction and to form new habits and to work at this and to repent of your wrong thinking and to look at your own heart first and to see some of the selfishness and the idolatry that goes on there. It's going to be messy and hurt and hard. But God has promised to go with you through it. God has promised to give you buckets of grace when you go His way. No magic wand. No quick fix. So now I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. Bow your heads, close your eyes. I don't want you looking around. As a demonstration of the fact that there's no magic marriage wand, I want you to sit quietly for a moment. And I want you right now, if you're married, if you're not, you may have high expectations even as a single girl or guy. I want you to take those expectations. All that you've been wanting to see God do in your spouse and demanding and your list, I want you right now to surrender those things to God. Turn them over to God. Say, God, it's not my job. I'm not going to keep pressing. I'm not going to keep chafing. I'm not going to keep manipulating. God, I'm done. I am done working on my spouse, and I'm ready to obey and do what you call me to do. I want to put my focus back on where you want it to be. Me. And my responsibility. What you're calling me to do. In the stillness of your heart right now, I want you to surrender those things to God. Now look at me. Look up. As a sign of this surrender this morning, saying, God, I'm done. I'm done with that list. I want you to break the marriage magic wand. And I don't want you to leave them in Scott High School for Brenda Wolf to pick up. Seriously, I want you to put this somewhere as a reminder. Somewhere you're going to run into again. and let it prompt prayer. You say, God, I'm not going back there. I'm not going back the magic wand route. And I want this to be a reminder, look at me, that God is at work in your marriage. He is, in His way, in His timing, for His purposes, which is to make you more holy and me more holy. Let's stand, and as we close, let's sing this hymn as a marriage prayer. Sing it as a marriage prayer together.
Oh.